If you would open your Bibles to Peter's second letter, 2 Peter, and we will look at the three chapters in which Peter writes. And as we begin, we will remind you of the things that we are looking for in this letter as we get down to the end of these New Testament letters, that this was the typical structure of what these letters in the first century would look like. And so knowing that helps us zero in on the purpose and theme of what each author was trying to communicate to his audience. We begin in 2 Peter, and we read in the first verse, "Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal privilege with ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So we have beginning Simon Peter, slave and apostle. Nothing too out of the ordinary, although it is interesting to me that 1 Peter, Peter only called himself Peter, and in 2 Peter, he calls himself Simon Peter. Why? I don't know. Go pick up a book, you'll see scholars rage a debate about that. And I'm like, wow, really? You can write pages and pages about that, and they're maybe just felt like sticking that on there, and it's not worth all that debate. But it is just kind of interesting to notice that he does call himself a little bit differently in the second letter. Also, it seems that we have different recipients. If you remember the first letter, Peter is writing to the dispersion, those who had been cast out of Jerusalem under the Jewish persecution that we read about taking place at the time of Stephen, and it continues even on into chapter 11, that the inhabitants, the Christians that were living in Jerusalem, are dispersed throughout the various regions within the Roman Empire. This letter is not to them, though. This is more broad, to those who obtain a faith of equal privilege with ours. So that would be, i.e., Christians. Everybody who has submitted to Jesus Christ. And so an extremely broad letter, not to a specific church, not to specific people, not even to a specific group within Christians, but it seems written to every single Christian alive at the time that Peter writes this letter. And then a typical salutation is given here, grace and peace. We've seen Paul do that repeatedly. The writer of Hebrews does not speak of it, although the writer of Hebrews ignores all of these attributes, does not have author or recipients, and so no salutation. But now Peter, his writing has this as well as James. Verse 3 is not a section of thanksgiving. And this is odd as well. My understanding when I read that then is that the author intends to quickly get to the point of why he is writing. And so without a thanksgiving section, it seems that Peter desires to get right into the heart of what he wants to talk about. Verse 3, "For his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." And so here is a statement that it seems to encapsulate what Peter is going to talk about in this letter, is that you have everything you need. God has provided everything that is necessary for you to be able to serve God and to be what God wants you to be. His power has given you everything required for life, for godliness, and all of that can be found through a knowledge of God who called each of us by his own glory and goodness. And so what we're going to do in this letter is, I think Peter is going to say, here are the things you know and the things you need to know. Since God has given us these things and has made it so that his power has given us all that we need, then you need to know what you have and what you have obtained in Christ, so that you can then come to the fullness that God wants you to be. And so I think that's the essence of the letter. Verses 4 through 11, I think we can rightfully term a section where Peter is going to say, know what you have. Know the salvation that you have obtained. Verse 4, "By these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing from his past sins. Therefore, brethren, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly supplied to you. So I think we're seeing a picture here of Peter saying, look at the great salvation that you have obtained. And he begins in verse 4 by saying that we are attempting to make our character in the same as God's nature. That he uses a very interesting phrase, verse 4, to share in the divine nature. It doesn't say we're going to be God, but we're sharing in his characteristics, that we want to become like him. And so Peter begins by saying, this is what I want you to attain to. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, you have to make every effort, and underline, underscore, and see that. Every effort, every opportunity, take every advantage to add to your faith all of these characteristics: goodness, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly affection, love. You must add these things on top of who you are. If I might state, I think what he's saying is, you are Christians, you have been immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. That is a good start, but you are not done. Know your salvation. There is more that must be done. You are to share in the divine nature with God. How do you do that? Add to your faith these characteristics. You must build these components within your life so that you are sharing in the divine nature and you are enjoying the salvation that God has offered. In fact, notice how he words it in verse 8. If these qualities are yours and increasing. I think that's important. Not only do you need to have them, but you need to be getting better at them. And we might say, I'm doing pretty good in goodness. I'm pretty good, you know, good toward others, good toward God. Good. Notice it's not a state where you can say, I have attained. And I think that's interesting. There is none of these characteristics where you're allowed to say, well, you know, I'm there. It says, and increasing. And I don't know that any of us would say, oh, we're there. But he's saying you have to improve upon that each and every aspect. So goodness, getting better at that. Improving and increasing in knowledge. Improving and increasing in self-control. You must increase in these characteristics to be found sharing in the divine nature with God. And notice some of the reasons why. He says there, if you do this, verse 8, that will keep you from becoming useless and unfruitful. That's important. Two very important descriptions. One, useless. You will have no value to God. Yes, you may be Christian. Yes, you may have had your sins washed away. Yes, you may have submitted and confessed to Christ. But notice, you become useless if you do not attain these characteristics and increase in them all the more. So, interesting beginning of what Peter is writing to all Christians there in the first century is that you need to do better and press on and make every effort as he begins there in verse 5. Notice the other reason why is that he points out in verse 10 is that you will make your calling and election sure. You will confirm your calling in Christ. Your salvation, your election, your choosing by God will be found appropriate and right. That you can say, look, I have these characteristics that shows that I have been chosen by God, that I have been meeting the characteristics that we see in God's character. And that's what he said in verse 11. For in this way, in what way? Well, making your calling and election sure, adding to your faith all of these characteristics, then entry into the eternal kingdom will be richly supplied to you. And so we see the tone of what Peter is doing, that it is not going to be a, hey, rest on your laurels, isn't everything going great, you're a Christian, on to heaven we go. He is saying, you need to improve, do better, make every effort, add these things. Don't sit back and relax on these characteristics. They must be abounding and increasing all the more. And if you do these things, then you will not be unfruitful, then you will not be useless, and then you will make your calling and election sure. So know your salvation. Know where you are in regards to your salvation. Are you building upon your faith? Are you adding these characteristics that Peter has listed? Are you abounding in them all the more? Take each characteristic. Look at your life. Are you doing better at them now than you were last year? And then 2 years ago? And then 5 years ago? Are you improving, increasing, getting stronger, building these things on your faith? That seems to be what Peter is asking these Christians to do. And he says, if you are doing these things, then you are sharing in the divine nature. You are then becoming what God wants you to be. Verses 12 through 21, the end of this section is really, I think, it's like, now I want you to know the scriptures. You know the salvation that you have, what God has offered to you. Know something about the scriptures that you have. And before he gets into that, verses 12 through 14 seem to be a little bit of an aside, seem to indicate Peter does not think he's going to live an awful lot longer. And I don't know if that helps us in placing this date closer to around 64 or 66. So that's the general time frame when we think Peter was executed. You notice how he sounds here. Sounds a lot like Paul when he was near the end. Verse 12, therefore I will always remind you about these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth you have. I consider it right, as long as I am in this tent, to wake you up and remind with a reminder, knowing that I will soon lay aside my tent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has also shown me. And I will make every effort that after my departure you may be able to recall these things at any time. And it's interesting, just a little side point, but Peter seems to indicate, my time is coming close. I'm going to lay aside this tent, and it almost seems verse 14 to indicate that this was even revealed to him, that his time was coming short. And so this is the haste then that Peter writes this letter. I want you to know these things. I know you know them. But I want to remind you of these things, and that you will be able to recall these things, verse 15, after my departure. So verse 16 through 21, then, the importance of what Peter has to teach them. He says, for we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, a voice came to him from the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, I take delight in him. And we heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word strongly confirmed. You will do well to pay attention to it, as a light shining in a dismal place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. First of all, you should know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, carried by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. This is important, and there are three, I think, real important keys that Peter wants to make to all Christians concerning the nature of the Scriptures. The first thing he says is we didn't follow some myths, cleverly invented stories. We didn't follow along with some made-up, contrived ideas that were being passed around. Rather, we were eyewitnesses. We saw these things for ourselves. In fact, in verse 17, he talks about, we were on the holy mountain, we heard this voice. This is my beloved Son, I take delight in him. Really important, Peter says, that we were eyewitnesses of these events. And in any court, eyewitnesses carry important weight. And that's what Peter is saying here, is you have our testimony. We saw these things. We heard these things. We are eyewitnesses to these things, and we're not following a bunch of made-up stories. And in fact, these events were then the fulfillment of prophecies. And so we also see, he points out there, this is what was supposed to happen in the first place, like verse 20, he speaks about that, and he goes on and says that we didn't come up with these words of Scripture on our own. We did not sit around and try to think up, now, what should I write down for you about Jesus? Let me come up with some of the good stories. And boy, I remember that time when Jesus and us, we were all sitting around the table together. And I want you to see this when he says, no prophecy ever came by the will of man. He's saying, we didn't sit around and decide what we were going to tell you about Christ. We didn't sit down and say, you know, now that one last Friday, that was a real good one. We ought to write that down somewhere. It wasn't by their own will that Scripture came about. They did not sit around and come up with their own stories and say, well, what should we write about today? You know, God wants us to write some letters, so let's write a letter to Titus today. You know, that's not how it worked. And that's what Peter wants these Christians to understand. It is not by their own will that prophecy came about, that scripture came about. And that's what he says in verse 20. You should know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. This is a really important sentence that often is not understood appropriately that I think Peter is trying to make. What he's saying here is the prophecy of Scripture did not come from their own interpretation. For example, God did not speak to the prophets or to the apostles, and then the prophets and the apostles put it into their own words, their interpretation. He says that did not happen. We did not write our own words. We did not have God tell us things, and we decided how to write that. Not at all. It is not our own interpretation. And that's what he says, you should know this. Well, what happened? They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I like the NIV because that's actually the literal wording in there. Moved, not quite. It actually means lifted up, carried, picked up. That's the idea of what Peter says took place. He says, we didn't motivate ourselves to write it. We didn't come up with our own stories. We weren't given the ideas, and then we wrote it down, with the words we wanted. God told us what to write, and that's exactly what we wrote. And I think that's the picture that Peter is trying to get across for these readers to understand. We didn't make it up, and it's not by our own will. These are the very words of God. And you see that in the Old Testament. One of my favorites is the story of Balaam. I mean, Balaam is a great proof of what prophecy was about. Old Balaam, he wants to prophesy curses and evil against Israel. He's got King Balak trying to get him and paying him to speak evil against Israel. And every time he opens his mouth to curse, he can't. Out comes blessings. That's the idea of what Peter is saying here. Is God said the words through our mouths. We didn't have a choice. We were not sitting back going, well, God's telling me these wonderful ideas in my mind, and so I'll say it like this. That's not how it worked. And that's what you see Balaam doing. You see all the prophets were carried along in the same fashion. And so Peter then is saying, know how Scripture came about. The reason why I think that's really important, especially today in the religious world, because this is one of the end-arounds to the authority of the Scriptures, is that, well, God placed in the apostles' minds the ideas, the thoughts, and the apostles then wrote it in their own words. The reason why they think that's an important thing to do is, if that be the case, then it's not really God's words. It's man's words, and you have to kind of read between the lines, realizing that the apostles were fallible humans. And so what they wrote is not really God's words. You just have to read it and get the thought, the general idea. And the general idea is God's. And I think that's exactly what Peter is arguing against. He's saying this isn't our thoughts. This isn't our ideas. This wasn't even our motivation. We didn't sit down and have a powwow one day and decide what we wanted to write. We were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We were moved, and these are the words that we said. They are the words of God Himself. Chapter 2, know your adversaries, and I don't want to read all of chapter 2. That will kill a lot of our time tonight. But verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and will bring swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their unrestrained ways, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will exploit you with their deceptive words. Their condemnation pronounced long ago is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. This is interesting because he says, I want you to know that there were false teachers in the past, and he says, it's still happening now. There are going to be people who are going to come along and try to exploit you and use the word of God to deceive you. Verse 3 of chapter 2, in their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. And I read that, I thought, boy, that just almost sounds like Peter was standing around today. You know, it's funny how nothing has changed in regards to religion in that sense. That there are going to be people who will use the Word of God, who will use morality and religion and these things to exploit people, to take advantage of people, to misuse those things to have gain for themselves. And that's what he says. That's the nature of these people and their condemnation. They're going to exploit people personally for their own personal gain and for financial gain. See it all the time. We've seen it for a long time. Now, that's probably true of a whole lot of the religious leaders and teachers on TV. When you get a guy justifying why his salary is millions of dollars and how Jesus would have used a Learjet if he were alive today, and I sit there and go, you got to be kidding me. Exploiting people for personal gain. Yeah, shouldn't I be living in a $5 million house flying around on my jet? And I think, you know, if Jesus wanted a mansion and wanted a donkey, he could have had it if he wanted to, but he had no home and he had no mode of transportation. And yet the Bible is used so many times for people to advance their own cause, their own personal desires, and their own financial gain. And I just find it fascinating that Peter said, you know what, people are doing that all the way back there in the first century. People were doing it back then, and they're still doing it today. Notice the condemnation. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. And so I like how he wraps that up and says, they're going to get theirs. Don't worry. They're going to get theirs. False teachers, they will have their due reward. God knows how to protect the godly and save the godly, and he knows how to set aside the ungodly and the unrighteous for a day of judgment, especially those who are using the Word of God in ways for their own personal gain. I want to come into chapter 3, because chapter 3 seems to be saying, know your prophecy. You need to know what the prophets have spoken in the past. Chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now the second letter I have written you. In both, I awaken your pure understanding with a reminder, so that you can remember the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles. So first couple of verses, he says, I want you to remember some things. Know what the prophets of the past said. So know these prophecies. So verse 3, first, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff, following their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. So here's the reminders. These scoffers are going to come, and they're going to say, things have always gone on this way. And again, I chuckle at this because I think, Peter, you standing here in 2006, you're going to have people who are going to say, you know, what judgment? Well, nothing's going to happen. The world has always been like this. We've just gone on for thousands and thousands of years. And people were arguing that 2,000 years ago. And now it's just the world's been the same. It's going to keep going on this way. And notice verse 5. They willfully ignore this. Long ago, the heavens and the earth existed out of water and through water by the word of God. Through these, the world at that time perished, when it was flooded by water. But the same word, the present heavens and earth are held in store for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And so he says, they forget something. And we often forget it. And they scoffers certainly forget it. Is that the world at one time, long ago, perished. And he then refers back to the time of Noah. And he's going to do that a couple of times. But verse 5, clearly talking about the destruction of the world. Verse 6, being flooded with water. He says, they forget that. They forget that things have not always been this way. Things have not always continued as the way we understand it. In fact, he says, the world at that time perished. And a very interesting argument that's being made by Peter, that word world, he is not speaking of the globe itself, but the order and the arrangement, as the word literally means cosmos. He's saying the order and arrangement of the world at that time perished. It was a different world back then. which, of course, gives us lots of explanations as to why people lived longer back then versus now, the high ages of those people. He says that it was a different world. Things were not the same order and arrangement, the same system that we understand was not the same then as it is today. And they willfully forget that. The flood destroyed all of that. And he gives them a reminder in verse 7 that our present heavens and earth are held in store for fire, being kept until the day of judgment. Notice he continues on, verse 8, "Dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." Notice he deals with an implicit question. The question implicitly is, why is the Lord's coming taking so long? I think that's the unstated question that Peter is asking. Since the scoffers are saying, it's been this way for on and on and on, the world has gone on in the same way without change, so the question then is, why is the Lord's coming taking so long? Now, don't misuse Peter's answer. As Peter's answer is, well, with the Lord, the day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. And so my real great pet peeve of that text is that we run around saying, well, to God, it's only been 5 days, right? That's not the argument that he's making here, is saying, well, to God, it seems like a short time, but to us, it just feels like eternity around here waiting for him. That's not the idea. The idea is God's not bound by time, that God is an eternal being. And the explanation of that goes on to verse 9. The Lord is not being slack or delaying as we would often see it, but he's being patient, wanting everybody to repent. And so, he's not saying, well, one day equals 1,000 years. You get people trying to figure out the creation days. Okay, one day equals 1,000 years, so God created the heavens and the earth in 7,000 years. You're lifting a verse and misusing it and twisting it all over the place. The meaning is pretty simple, in that God's not bound by time. And he wants every person to repent. And he will allow time to continue marching forward as long as he can until he can save every single person. And you think about when the final straw was broken for Noah and that day of judgment, since that is the parallel that's being used here, is when we read there in Genesis, the hearts of every person on the earth was wicked continually. In other words, no one else could be saved. It was time for judgment. And that seems to be what Peter's arguing here. God is long-suffering. He is merciful and gracious, and he desires every single one. If there could be one more saved, then time will continue to march on to save one more. That's the kind of love that God has for his creation. And that's what he's trying to remind them of, is don't listen to the scoffers who say, yeah, we've been around for thousands and thousands of years. Hey, now today our scoffers are, we've been around for millions and millions and billions of years. Don't listen to that. God is allowing time to march on because he wants to save every single person. But he gives a warning there in verse 10. Don't think that God's just being slack about it. Judgment will come, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and all the works on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are being destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness, as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be on fire and be dissolved, and the elements will melt with heat. But based on his promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness will dwell. And so the argument Peter is making, what kind of conduct then should you be living? Since the day of the Lord will come. And notice that Peter does not place it off and say, well, you know, thousands and thousands of years, and look around, God's going to save more people, it's going to be another few thousand years. He gives a very stark warning. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. If you've ever been robbed, you know how a thief comes. When you just don't expect it. It is a sickening feeling when you have your home robbed and you walk inside and you are taken by total surprise and shock. And they got you when you weren't expecting it at all. And that's all he's saying is, it's going to happen when you least expect it. It's going to happen when you may not be ready. And so he's saying, be careful. How should you live your life? Since these things are going to be this way, verse 11, what sort of people should we be in holy conduct of godliness? And at any moment's notice, that day could very well come. And we're supposed to live with that very reality before our eyes, knowing that these things are going to be destroyed. Now, if I can take a quick aside, because I left my time so I could have a quick aside, I've debated that, you know, many preachers who I greatly respect have written and I've discussed in person. In fact, if you were at a potluck when we had our lectureship, I had a good discussion with one of the preachers there about, is this text about the end or is this text about the destruction of Jerusalem? It's kind of an interesting argument that goes back and forth. And you know me, I'm very pro-destruction of Jerusalem in the Bible. I think I see that in a lot of places, and I think it's appropriate interpretation of the text. But I don't think so here, because of the parallel that's being made. The parallel that Peter makes is to the time of Noah. In the time of Noah, you have a couple of things happening. In the time of Noah, you have a judgment not against the people of God, but a judgment against the ungodly. You have a judgment against all the earth, all the globe, and all who are on the earth. And the only people that were saved were the righteous. It would seem to me that if Peter were trying to draw a parallel to the destruction of Jerusalem, he would have been something more clear like 586 and say, remember when Babylon totally wiped out your city and grazed it to the ground and blew it into smithereens and you were taken off into captivity, a judgment against the people of God. But he doesn't do that. He makes an argument to the globe and says the whole world was destroyed by water and this current world is now reserved for fire and will be judged. That the world at that time perished and this world will perish. That the people that were ungodly at that time will be destroyed but the righteous were delivered as Noah was saved. And so I think that's what he's doing here. He's saying, we will be saved from this. What kind of people should we live our lives like, knowing that this destruction is going to happen, that the world will be destroyed, and the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief? And I think that's important to see. And make one other argument. The final judgment is repeatedly spoken of as coming like a thief in the night, that there will be no signs, no warning, no judgment. However, the destruction of Jerusalem had all sorts of signs and warnings about when it was going to happen. Matthew 24 spends the first three quarters of that talking about, here are all the signs that are going to happen. And when you see these signs, here's what you need to do. He doesn't say it's not going to be without warning. There is going to be tons of warnings for Jerusalem's destruction. And that kind of helps us, I think, as we're trying to interpret the scriptures properly, is, well, what it was a judgment at that time in those days against the Jewish people and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and what is talking about the end. The end is always spoken of in terms of you don't know when it's going to come. Thief in the night. Be ready. Be watchful. It might happen at any moment. Destruction of Jerusalem was always different. It was, here's the warning signs. Here's what you need to have your eyes open to. In fact, Old Testament prophecies like the book of Daniel filled with warnings about here is what's going to take place against the holy city and against the holy people of God. So, I go traditional here. I think this text in speaking of know your prophecy is to know what happened in the past. Know that the world was destroyed by water and the world again will be destroyed by fire. Therefore, we need to live our lives properly, waiting for that time to take place. Now, he has some final exhortations that need to be presented in verse 14. Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found in peace without spot or blemish before him. Also regard the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for salvation, just as our dear brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. He speaks about these things in all his letters, in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you are not led away by the error of the immoral, and fall from your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity.
Amen.
Okay, some things I think remind good reminders here. Make every effort to be found in peace, without spot, without blemish before God. Think about where you stand before God. You and I need to remind ourselves that there is a day of the Lord that's coming, and we will be judged at that moment, at that instant, how our lives have done, what we have done in our actions and our thoughts and deeds. All of these things will be judged by God. And so make every effort that when that day comes, when this day of judgment arrives, and we stand before God in that judgment scene, that we can be found without spot and blemish. And I think, again, this is a picture, why this would picture then the very end, the final judgment. Is Christian, be ready to stand before God at a moment's notice. You do not want to assume that you have more time to do right. You do not want to assume that it's okay to sin now and have spot and blemish now, and that you'll get that all figured out tomorrow, next week, next year, what have you. Take advantage of the time and the opportunity you have now to be found without blemish before God. And that's what loops back into chapter 1, what he was talking about. Growing in your faith, adding to your faith all of these characteristics, goodness, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly affection, love. You add these things so that your election is sure, that you will not fall, that you will be found unblemished. Also, I like what he says here. In all this time that's passing by, and he talks about the day is like a thousand, one day is a thousand years. Notice the reminder, and he says there in verse 15, that regard the patience of our Lord. What patience? Well, I said God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, not anyone to slip away. Well, what does he want to do? Take that as an opportunity for salvation, as an opportunity for our own salvation, that God has given us more time to acquire all the characteristics that he listed in chapter 1 and to be found increasing in them all the more, that he's allotted us more time to find other people who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a picture, he says, see God's patience and use that as an advantage and an opportunity to make yourself ready now and to help others get ready. And he says, avoid those who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Goes back to chapter 2. There are going to be false teachers who are going to misuse the scriptures. They're going to use this for their own personal gain, for their own financial gain, in trying to pull people astray. That's what's going to happen. He says, beware of them. Be warned of them. Notice in verse 16 it says that they twist them as they also do the rest of the scriptures. Find it interesting that already by the days of Peter, however well circulated Paul's letters had been, Peter says people were going around distorting Paul's letters and twisting them to their own destruction. And notice he also says, as the rest of the scriptures, which suggests then very early on there was already a body of letters and material that were considered the authentic word of God. And it was not needed, like we did in our Da Vinci Code a few months ago. It didn't need some emperor a few hundred years later to say what the scriptures were. Peter says there already was figured out by the Christians there in the first century what that body was, and people were running around twisting those things to their own destruction. Friends, we need to prepare our minds for action. We need to be ready for everything that may come along. Be ready for the day of the Lord. Be prepared for that. You can stand before God and say, well, today I did this in my life, and that he will find us without spot and without blemish. Two, remember to submit in every area of our life. Remember to fully submit to God. And that's what I think that picture is there in chapter 1, when he talks about adding these things to your faith. That to add goodness, to add knowledge and self-control and brotherly kindness and godliness and love, that means submission. That means saying, okay, I've got to make some changes in my life to put other people above myself and to put God above myself. I think Peter's second letter, a precious reminder of someday that's going to happen. One day there's going to be a reckoning. One day we will stand before God. And as much as we don't like to think about it, I imagine that will be a terrifying and awesome event as the Lord returns. And each of us has to give an account for everything we've done. You ready for that? What kind of holy conduct we need to lead tomorrow and this week, expecting that time to come. you pull your songbooks out. We're going to sing a song now of invitation to you to live a life holy and pleasing in the sight of God, that you will turn aside from the sinful ways, turn aside from lustful desires, follow the living God, serve Him with all of your heart. Confess that He is the Lord and prove that confession by living that way, that He is the King of your life, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. These are the things that God has said you must do to have your sins washed away and to have your calling and election assured. Won't you come forward and do that while we stand and while we sing?